All right. So let's go ahead and open up again in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that each week we have the privilege to open it up as a family and to see what you have for us. We pray, Father, that you just might teach us individually from this passage. Might it speak to everyone's heart in some way. That's the beauty of how you work. You work individually in our hearts. You know what is going on from day to day. We ask that, Father, this just won't be another verse-by-verse exposition, but it might be something that touches everyone's heart in some way that they might leave here renewed as witnesses for your kingdom and for your love. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I'm not finishing the chapter, but I want to announce a spoiler alert here, okay? Byron kind of took my thunder. He kind of gave the ending of this whole scenario last week. I was a little disappointed to hear. When you speak, you really need to stay in your chapter and not ruin what's coming up. But I heard he had mentioned Stephen died. Yes, it's true. Stephen is martyred at the end of the chapter. But actually, it's not even in my passage, but I just wanted to reprimand Byron for that and make sure he continues to stay on the straight and narrow. All right. So why Acts? I've been trying to make it a habit of myself when I come to these passages, rather than just opening up the passage and looking at the text and then looking at what different theologians have said or commentaries, blah, blah, blah. I've been trying to come at it and say, okay, why? Why are we at this time looking at this passage? And so when I spoke in Acts 1, I tried to open up that and open up our study of Acts just to plant in our hearts, why are we doing what we're doing? Because we should be asking that every Sunday. We should be coming here, I guess, first and foremost, because every week we want to come together as a family and worship. But second to that, we should be looking at the passage, especially at the very least the speakers should be coming each week to every passage and say, why this passage? Because we have a God who works in a very specific manner. He tailors our lives, as I mentioned in our prayer, very specifically to what's going on. We all have different circumstances. We serve the same God, but what's awesome is that He weaves into our lives and addresses specific needs. And so I ask all of us this morning, why Acts? Why are we looking at the book of Acts? I think why we're doing that is because at its heart, it's a group very much like ourselves, right? It's a group, a small group of believers who have just witnessed love and sacrifice for them and are given a mission to now be witnesses in the world. And that's what we are. We get distracted from that point. We go to work. We have our families. We have our children. We have our grandchildren. We have responsibilities that cloud all of that. And many of those things are gifts from God in and of themselves. But we must continue to come back to the fact that we, at the very basic core of who we are, once we've accepted the grace of Christ, we are now witnesses. We have that mantle laid upon us to now go forth. We might not all be evangelists. We might not all be eloquent in speech and ready every time to give the gospel. We might be thwarted in our attempts, but we are all, at the very least, if someone asks, we're to be witnesses of the grace that we've experienced. Amen? So that is why we, at the beginning of every message, should come back, and not that every speaker is going to do this, but we need to come back and say, why Acts? Why now? And just think in our heads, why am I here this Sunday morning? Why didn't I have to, you know, in my case, working every third week? Well, okay, I'm here this week. What, Lord, do you have for me? And I guarantee if you go prayerfully before the Lord and every message, you come to church with that mentality, not that you're going to get, but you know what I'm saying. If you come before it and say, Lord, you are a personal God. You're going to give me something. He will give you. I promise you that. And that's exciting. That's something that should get us excited about going to church on Sunday morning. All right, at a glance, Acts 7. So at a glance, it's a rather lengthy speech, right? A whole lot of Old Testament stuff thrown in there. I know many times I've read through it, and I just kind of like, you kind of blow through some of those things. You say, yeah, Joseph, yeah, Abraham, yeah, Moses, I get it. Let's get to the end, right? We want to get to the exciting part, this part where the Jewish leaders gnashing their teeth, come rushing at this guy, they take him up, they start stoning them. We see our first image of Saul, right? And he's there, and he's taking the coats of the guys who are throwing stones. It's an exciting chapter. A sad one, but it's an exciting chapter. We see the church's first martyr, right? After Jesus has been killed, you know, he laid down his life, but he was killed by the Roman rulers. The Jewish leaders are attempting to thwart Peter and John speaking whenever they can. But this is the first martyrdom of the church. And taking my, you know, lesson. I'm not going to get too much into that end of things. But kind of looking at this chapter, it's kind of, it's Old Testament stuff we know. We learned in Sunday school. But what I want to highlight this morning is that it's actually a very significant point in the early church's history. Because what we see before and what we see after occurring to the church are two totally different atmospheres, two totally different environments. Let's consider before Stephen's martyrdom, before this speech, before this pivotal point in early church history. The church was persecuted to a small extent, yes. But we saw the leaders kind of being, you know, they were swatted around, they were thrown in prison. But there was freedom to become a Christian, right? They were growing in great numbers, thousands being added. There was a unity in the church. It was, you know, maybe we were a little bit scared. They were a little bit scared of coming out of their Jewish heritage and acknowledging Christ, but there was an excitement in the air. There certainly wasn't the danger of being, you know, for the average person to be killed necessarily. But here's a turning point. Here is where standing up for his faith, standing up against the official Jewish leaders, a man found himself martyred, and a church was scared. What happens after this pivotal point? What we see is the church is scattered, right? This is when the missional church begins. This is when the believers in Jerusalem, who were tied so deeply to that city because of their heritage and their roots, now go out and are spread. It took a significant event, such as the martyrdom of Stephen, to actually then be dispersed and to move out away from Jerusalem. This is an exciting chapter, right? It is a pivotal point. And even when we start to dig down into the details and the theme of Stephen's speech, I found myself more and more excited about some of the things that Stephen was saying. We need to take into account, Luke thought it was a pretty important speech too, right? I mean, he took the time to record what appears to be a verbatim, you know, word-for-word text of what Stephen said. I don't think he left a whole lot out. It was an important thing. A man died at the end of it. The culmination of this great speech, Stephen was stoned to death. So Luke gives a certain amount of importance to this martyrdom. It's a very big turning point for the church. I wanted to kind of look at Stephen. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about his background. I don't know how much Byron went into it last week, so I don't think that's really important to understand what his message was. But I want to kind of list three things that I really like about Stephen, because he's always one who, you know, I think he touches our hearts because what we see him do at the end of his life. He gives such a great display of godly Christian character and steadfastness that's what we're drawn to, right? We're drawn to strong personalities who stand up for their faith, even if it means their death. And Stephen's the first one that we see ultimately do that aside from Christ, right? He's the one we can associate. We can say, here's another brother who, man, when he was being beaten down, when he was being, you know, he was stood in this crazy environment of all these Jewish leaders. I mean, this is very reminiscent of what just happened to Jesus, isn't it? Here he is before Caiaphas, the high priest. He's before the whole Sanhedrin, all the Jewish leaders. Stephen certainly knew what had happened to Jesus. And so it was a scary moment. So we associate with that, and we like that about Stephen. But there's some kind of subtleties I like about Stephen I just want to bring up quickly before we get into the meat of the chapter. One thing I like is the way he starts. I like his respectful address to the Jewish leaders. I mean, how does he start at the beginning of chapter 7, right? He says, brothers and fathers, listen to me. I don't think it was a condescending phrase that he made. I think he said, brothers and fathers. Stephen was filled with the Spirit, right? He was a man filled with love and a desire that everyone knew about the new revelation, the culmination of the whole Old Testament in Christ. He was excited about it. And I don't think there was any animosity towards the Jewish leaders. I think he was saying, brothers, fathers, listen to me. Listen. Just hear me. Just hear my message. Sometimes we just want people to hear, right? We don't want to make a grand defense of ourselves. It's not about us. Sometimes in our heart, moved by the Spirit of God, we just want to say, listen to me. Hear me. I love that about Stephen. It shows me a picture into his character about his authenticity. I really am drawn to that about Stephen. I love his command of history, right? When we see him go through this passage, sometimes I'll read and I'm like, man, this guy knew his stuff. Don't you want to know your stuff like that? Don't you sometimes feel a little bit inadequate when it comes to giving out the gospel because you want to give a thorough explanation of your faith and you just feel like you're just saying Jesus loves you? And while that's enough, it's the Spirit of God who moves men's hearts. We want to be able to explain it and give it the limelight it deserves, right? The place it deserves. And I love that Stephen has such a command of history. It makes me want to know more. It makes me want to know more about my heritage, my roots, and so that I can give a more adequate defense of the gospel. And so I love that about Stephen. And finally, I love his, and this is what I mentioned at the beginning, his unflappable devotion to honoring the Lord Jesus despite the outcome. Despite the outcome. Did Stephen really think that he was going to be killed at the end of this? I don't know. We really don't know. But based upon what had happened in previous episodes with Peter, did Peter give any less a defense of the gospel? Did John make any less of a stand for Christ? No. I think it had happened before. Stephen didn't necessarily know this was going to end with his head being bludgeoned in with a stone, right? No. But his unflappable devotion was the same. And we see that his character was borne out to the very end. To the very end, he modeled nothing but Christ. And all I can say is that's the Spirit of God, right? But we need to be willing to yield to the Spirit of God in our hearts and our lives for that kind of character to be displayed for man. When we show confidence and bravery and boldness for Christ, we can manufacture that. We can act it out for a time. But true character unto death that we see displayed in the life of Stephen is something that was founded not upon his own confidence, but upon his yielding to the Holy Spirit. It's my prayer that I can have that. And that is the singular, that is the best part. He was respectful. He had a command of history, but his devotion to the Lord was singular, right? I love that about Stephen. Are these charges true? Well, let's read some of the verses. We're going to start by reading the first section, rather. We're going to kind of divide this into three sections. We're going to look at how Stephen addresses the history of Abraham to the Jewish leaders, how he addresses the life of Joseph, and then Moses we're going to spend a little bit of time on, but it's really going to be finished up by whoever's speaking next week. So let's read, I'll just read and I'll stop when I get to the end of the Joseph or the Abraham section. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father, Abraham, while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So, what I want to kind of evolve here is this theme. I've often read this passage, and it seems a little disjointed, and I can't really figure out what Stephen's point is by going through all this history. I mean, come on, listen to who he's telling about the Old Testament. These weren't, novices here. These were the Jewish leaders. This was the Sanhedrin. These were men who had spent their whole lives devoted to this tradition. So Stephen wasn't talking to someone who didn't know. They had their own opinions very solidly formed about what transpired throughout history. And maybe someone was sitting in the back ticking off, "Well, you got that point wrong." Well, it was 430 years, not 400 years. They might have been ticking off all these things. They might have been very critical. I'm sure they were very critical of them. But the point is, they knew this history. So why was Stephen so intent on going on very specific points about the history? Well, I think what was in Stephen's heart was that he wanted these Jewish leaders to understand by going through this history that there was a culmination to this. There was something at the end of this tradition that they so richly valued that they were missing. And obviously, we understand that that culmination is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's going to get to that point. But what is weaving through this that we can kind of pick out bit by bit is that really, God's not about a place. God is not about a tradition. And God is not about a body type. In other words, He's not about Jerusalem. He's not about this rich tradition that the Jewish people clung onto, and He's not about circumcision. What Stephen does here, and why, again, I'll come back to this idea that this is such a pivotal chapter, is that Stephen lays the groundwork for what's going to be the theme for the rest of the book of the Acts. That's why Luke included it, because this is the message. The message is that the gospel has nothing to do, even though it's founded upon, it's nothing about this place, this Temple Mount, this altar, this specific room where all these special things occurred and special garments. Those were all types, but it's not about that. It's not about the place. It's not about the tradition. It's not about the way you did these things. Those were all types. It doesn't end there. You're clinging too tightly to that. And what we're going to see, especially the Christian church deal with, is that it's not about circumcision. Circumcision was of the hearts, right? It's about a change in the heart and the status of man's inner, deepermost being. The change is Christ. The change is Christ. The change is Christ. That's what these Jewish leaders, that's why Stephen goes through this history. That's what we're going to see weaving through this message specifically. But this is something I want us to consider as we go through the book of Acts. That the Jewish leaders needed to be yanked from their dependencies, right? They needed to be pulled away. Their focus needed to be changed and placed on the one who fulfilled, not the building up, not the culmination, okay? All the while, these Jewish leaders are looking at the mountain they're crawling up rather than looking at the one who stood on the peak, the person Jesus Christ. I think that's an important lesson, not just for the Jewish leaders, but as I read through this passage, I need to put myself, and we all need to put ourselves, in the place of this Jewish leader audience, right? Let Stephen speak to you. Now, I know that we have Christ. I know that we found Christ. But don't we, like those Jewish leaders, don't we get hung up on the little things too often? Yes, absolutely. I'm totally guilty of that. I get hung up on all kinds of things. I get hung up on taxes. I get hung up on Obama. I get hung up on gun legislation. I get hung up on abortion. I get hung up on all kinds of things in my culture that are going around that are seemingly important, and in some cases are very important. We're right to have opinions about them. But when they begin to consume us to the extent that we forget that our purpose in being here as Christians is to be a witness of Christ and His salvation, we lose our point. We lose the focus. Okay? We need to be very sharp with that. We need to have all these things. We need to be opinionated. I don't want to make light of anything that we stand for as Christians, for what is right and just according to God's Word. But we need to remember first and foremost, and we need to recalibrate our hearts. And if it happens every Sunday, amen. That's what this is for. It's a time of refreshment to recalibrate ourselves and say, okay, I was told that I am going to be, in Acts chapter 1, we are going to be His witnesses. We are going to be His witnesses. And that's where we need to come back to constantly. So those other things, good, but don't deviate from that one point. Just remember our roots, right? The Jewish leaders hung too tightly to their roots. That was the problem. Something else we can be guilty of, right? We can get bogged down in tradition very easily. We have as assemblies. And other churches and denominations get bogged down in tradition. There's nothing inherently wrong with tradition, but when we let that become our focus, we really miss out on the greater gifts that God has to show us. Stephen, so he begins with Abraham. Why does he begin with Abraham? Why not Moses? Because Moses, really, right? Moses is the guy they're focused on. They are wrapped up in Moses. Moses and the law and Moses and this and Moses and that. And I think that's why Stephen spends most of his speech talking about Moses. But he starts with Abraham. Why? Well, Abraham was going back to the very beginning, going back to the common faith, going back to the origins. Stephen I mean, because they thought Moses was so great, Jesus had to remind them in John chapter 7. I don't want to turn there really, but Jesus reminds them that circumcision came from Abraham, not Moses. Even the Jewish leaders, they had such an affinity for Moses, they forget that circumcision came from Abraham, not Moses. But really, when it comes down to it, when we look at what he was saying about Abraham, he talks about Abraham leaving his home, right, going out into a new place, and not yet knowing what was coming, only having a promise lead him, not even having an heir to call his own to pass on his lineage to, which was so important to Abraham. But what's important? Why does Stephen bring this up as a beginning point for leading to Christ? Because the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders specifically in this case, had such a hold on place. They had such a hold on being in a specific location that they forgot there was a time when they didn't have this place. They forgot there was a time when Abraham was just another Gentile among the world of Gentiles, and there wasn't even a Jewish people to begin with. So Stephen, what he wants to do is he wants to draw them back and say, look, God is not about place. Maybe an important lesson for us, right? Not about this place, certainly not about this gym, but as we're searching and we want to find a place where we can call home, not that we'd be confused this way, I don't think we're going to pick up and go to Jerusalem or anything, but God is not about place. God is about man's heart, right? God is about that transformation. But the Jews, it was everything, Jerusalem or die, Shechem. Part of the problem they had with the Samaritans is that they had a different center of worship. But what did Christ say? Christ said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he had that conversation, he said, soon my followers are going to worship a God of spirit and truth. That old way is past. The fulfillment is in me. It's not going to be about this place any longer. So the Jewish leaders were hearing this, right? And that didn't make them very happy. But I think the Christian church was hearing the same message. Stephen, I think, was preaching this message, not just in this hall with all these stodgy Jewish leaders, I think he was preaching this message before that, even to the church, and reminding them, it's not about this place. It's not about this place. It's about where God's going to take us. We're going to be witnesses. Remember Jesus said we're going to be going to the four corners, right? We're going to go out and make disciples of all men. What Stephen is doing, speaking, you know, I'm speculating before this point, and to these Jewish leaders is saying it's not about place, and God's going to do bigger things than what's contained in this room, what's contained in this temple, what's contained in this city, what's contained with this people. God is a God of all mankind. And by taking them back and us back to Abraham, we see that God began long before there was any Old Testament lineage, before there was any, you know, device of mankind. So that was very important. The message from about Abraham is that God is about promise and God is about provision. God is going to provide what's important. Okay? God made a promise to Abraham and then God made provision for Abraham. And that's a message that those Jewish leaders needed to hear. So Stephen kind of had come, you know, much like Peter is going to have to, we'll see Peter a little bit later, is going to have to come to the same understanding, right? That it's not just about this place, it's not just about this people. And that's something I think was on the heart of Luke, especially writing as a Gentile, that he wanted to get across, is that something bigger is happening. After this, this is going to be a turning point, and you're going to have to go out. All right, let's read the next section, the next 11 verses. Because the patriarchs were jealous, starting verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, a number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. So, 2 points, things I'd like to address for the sake of time with Joseph that I think are important here. Some things in there again that I kind of went over at the beginning, 75 people versus how many, and then there's another issue about Shechem and whether Joseph's bones were, anyway, we won't get into all that. Why was it important that Stephen went into this history of Joseph with the Jewish leaders? So I think again, it's not about location. Right? The Jewish leaders could no longer hold on to Jerusalem as being the location where God intervened. Because God has shown himself throughout history, and maybe we're a little more familiar with this not being so tied to that homeland of Israel, that God works outside of specific locations and specific requirements that we might place on God. So God's intervention wasn't based upon Joseph's adherence to any special laws, to any tradition, to being a Jew specifically, which, you know, I guess it could be argued hardly he was one at all. But God chooses to honor Joseph despite that tradition, despite where he's living, despite the environment that he's in. God intervenes and works in the heart of Joseph. I think that was important for those Jewish leaders to hear, and maybe for us too. And also, Stephen makes it clear that the patriarchs, the revered fathers of the tribe, right, they're the ones who ultimately put Joseph in the position that he's in. What Stephen is going to start to do here, and maybe the Jewish leaders already kind of see it bubbling underneath the surface, is that he's going to begin to paint the picture that the Jewish fathers, just because they were the patriarchs, or just because you were called a rabbi throughout this grand tradition of Israel, doesn't mean you were a good guy. Doesn't mean that you were necessarily, because you claim to follow God, that you were really doing the right things. And ultimately, we're going to see next week how the speech culminates in Stephen's declaration that you've put to death the ones God has brought about. You've put to death the ones that God has purposed to bring things that I have for you. And in Joseph's case, that's exactly what happened. Now we can go back to verses that you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. There's such nuggets there, right? There's such good things that we can take from that net. And that despite what we think is going on, God is really weaving something much grander, much bigger than maybe even just ourselves. But that God is sovereign. God has a plan. That's the grand message of that story with Joseph. But while Stephen is focusing on that, a lot of what he's saying is, look, don't be so high on your horse. You better bring it down a notch, because you guys who are in charge are very often the ones who have caused the fire and brimstone to rain down, especially on the prophets, and of course on the righteous one, the Lord Jesus. All right, we're going to start into Moses here very quickly and go through some of the next 9 verses or so, and see what Stephen has about him. All right, starting in verse 20. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. So I kind of like this passage just as we look at Moses. One thing that's kind of neat about this, aside from all the great things I've told you that the speech is doing, we kind of get a little bit of an enhanced version of the Old Testament history. Well, whether Stephen got it from, rabbinical traditions or whatnot, or was it more of a Samaritan view of things, it's not important, but we get kind of this enhanced view of the life of Moses. We see that he was We know that he was drawn up out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter, but we see that specifically he was raised in Pharaoh's household, right? Not only that, he was raised with all the wisdom and rich tradition and knowledge that the Egyptian people had to give, for what it's worth, right? And so he was a very wise man. We also see that he was, and this might be a contradiction, that he was skilled in speech and action, right? He was powerful in speech and action. Not quite the Moses that we see if we just read the first five chapters of Exodus, right? We kind of, at least I get the image or impression of Moses as being, you know, kind of a little bit cowardly, wanting to do things, having good intentions, but kind of meeting resistance, especially when he tries to reconcile with the two Israelites. And ultimately he, you know, kills this Egyptian and has to flee for his life, and then he becomes kind of a low-lying shepherd, and then he doesn't want to speak up for his people. But we kind of get an impression of a more enhanced view of Moses in that we see Moses who probably, if we kind of look and read between the lines, he wanted to stand up. He had good intentions, right? Here he had been raised, and we see in Hebrews 11 that he enjoyed the sin of Egypt for a time, but then he turned his back on it, right? There was some point when he was about 40, 38, maybe a couple of years even before that, where he started to think, I have a people that I feel like I owe something to. Here I am enjoying everything that's good, but I'm a Jew. I may have it good, but I need to stand up. Look, my people are oppressed. Look, they're getting beaten. They're being made slaves, right? I have a heritage I need to stand up for. So it's kind of neat seeing Moses in that light, that he goes out and he murders this Egyptian, which we can't do anything. We can't lift him up for that, but at his heart, he just wanted to probably start a revolution. He probably wanted to take this huge group of people that he saw as capable of standing up for themselves against the Egyptian slave masters, and he wanted to say, hey, come on, I got the knowledge, I know the way their army works, let's stand up, let's rise up against them. But he obviously picks the wrong Hebrew to try to help, he kind of bullies him, he's a bullier, and he pushes Moses away, and we'll have nothing of it. And so Moses flees. Moses had good intentions, but ultimately he couldn't perform what he wanted to perform. I guess that caused me to think a little bit about good intentions. You know, I spoke a little bit about it earlier, that we have good intentions at heart, right? We have things that we want to do. But while we can get all gung-ho and riled up and we want to go after them and do them because we get excited and the adrenaline flows and we say, I want to go out and I want to save 100 people next week. I want to save 100 people next week, right? We get excited and gung-ho, and we see something before us that we want to do, and we try to do it, but oftentimes we fizzle and it falls short. Sometimes our best intentions don't work out very good. Recent car commercial, I hate it, but I have to bring it up because it just drives me crazy. So you get this beautiful new Volkswagen sitting in a driveway, sunroof open, and these two young kids, you see them coming to the screen, they have hoses, and they start washing this car. You know, like, oh, what a sweet little picture. And then they put the hose in the sunroof. And then they dump a bucket of soapy water in the sunroof. And then they get in the car and they're climbing all over it, scrubbing the dashboard. Oh, I hate it. It drives me crazy. And then the dad walks up and the dad's like shocked and mortified that they would be doing this to his new car. But then he smiles because it's a car commercial, and he starts joining in and washing the car. And I think best intentions, right? My best intentions are pretty much a lot like a bunch of toddlers sometimes. Right, I have good intentions to do great things for the Lord, but they fizzle and fall short. Why? I have the best intentions. I want to do the right thing. I see that something needs to be done, and so I think I'm going to be the leader. I'm going to go do it. That's my personality. But we need to be very careful with what we rush into, what we get excited about. I think a lot of times we work of our own strength and we work of our own power. And what we need to do is the first time we get an impulse to do something great for the Lord, get on your knees. Get on your knees before the Lord and say, Lord, is this your work? Is this what you want me to do? Moses did great things for God, did he not? I mean, he was called the friend of God. He was called the meekest man who ever lived. He did tremendous. He led Israel out of Egypt. He crossed. The Red Sea was parted with him. It was amazing. But he didn't do those things until God's time, until God had prepared him, until God had took him alone into that Sinai and that Midian wilderness among those sheep and those goats, and then revealed himself to him. It's an important lesson that we can probably all take from, that we need to wait on God's timing to prepare us and to show us and to move us. the greater result, if Moses had been remembered, and he probably wouldn't have been for leading some kind of upstart Hebrew rebellion of slaves, there's been many of them over centuries, right? He probably would not have been remembered. He is remembered because God used him in a very specific way in God's timing. And that's why Stephen is using him as an example in this message. All right, so we're halfway through Stephen's dramatic speech. It's kind of a, you know, anticlimactic way to end. That said, I think it's important just to reiterate kind of the significance of the speech. This is going to be a huge changing point for the church. We're going to see a man die, another man die. This time, rather than saving the church as Christ, rather than saving mankind, we're going to see the direction kind of shift and the focus of that church change. The audience is going to change. So it's going to be a significant thing. I guess one thing at my heart, the first verse really touched me in this chapter. It said, I mean, it's kind of a strange one. The high priest says, "Are these charges true?" And I want to interject myself into that statement. If I myself before my detractors or before, you know, anyone who's asking me about my faith or what I've claimed to have said, are these charges true? Are you being honest? Are you being authentic? Are you being real? Is this really who you are, making these claims about this man, Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago? Is that you? Is that true? I want to be in that same, I want to make the same defense Stephen did, right? Stephen didn't defend himself in the same way Jesus didn't defend himself. If you read through this, there's no defense of Stephen. He didn't say, you don't understand. You've got to look at it from my perspective. He didn't do any of those things. He made a defense of Christ. And when I'm asked that question, are these charges true? Are you worshiping Jesus? I want to be able to answer yes in honesty. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for just being able to take a glimpse into the speech of Stephen's and Father, just to understand in a deeper way how you moved in your early church. Father, might we be your early church in the same sense that we have the same vim and vigor by your Holy Spirit, that we have the same passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have the same motives that you asked us to have, to be witnesses. Father, you really don't ask that much of us at all. We depend upon you for all of our needs. We depend upon you for the very salvation of our souls, and you've asked us to be witnesses for you. But Father, we constantly get caught up in the clutter of this life. Father, refocus, recalibrate us. Might our hearts just be aligned with your gospel, and might we be found where you'd have us be found. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.